At this time, we invite our children ages 3 through kindergarten to be dismissed for Children's Church. If you are staying in the service, you can begin to turn your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 5, where we are continuing in our series on the Christian mystery. Where we're at is the second part of the letter, where Paul is beginning to give us the applications that just naturally come from the good news of the gospel of grace. And in chapter 5, he has given us this command, this instruction to walk in the Spirit, and then he begins to unpack how what that looks like in the different areas of life. And we do that through our worship, through our praise, through daily life, through fellowship, in the family, and in the workplace. And this morning, where we are, is looking at what it means to live a Spirit-filled life in the family. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, rather, we saw God calling wives to glorify the Lord by reflecting the church's submission to Jesus Christ in their own marriage as they submit to their own husbands. This week, we will look at the calling that God has for husbands, that they ought to love their wives sacrificially, the way that Christ loved the church. Now, I recognize that fewer than half of the people in here are husbands. So the rest of you are dismissed, right? Yes. No. Why would you listen then to a sermon that will be primarily focused on the role of husbands in a marriage? Well, for several reasons. One is that, as Paul will say in our passage, that there is this great mystery, that there is a relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church that the Lord has chosen to describe as a marriage relationship. It's one of the ways that God has pretty much always described his relationship with himself and his people. And so as we look at what the Bible is giving us in terms of instructions regarding marriage, we will see practical things, of course, that will help us in our marriages if we are married, but we will also see in them an explanation or an insight into the way that Christ is interacting with his church. We'll see in these high callings that husbands have, we'll see that Jesus Christ has already fulfilled those in his life, death, and ministry, and is presently fulfilling that in all of our lives. And so we'll see principles of how the Lord Jesus Christ is relating to us regardless of our marital status or gender. What we'll also find, of course, is hope for his return when things are made right. And so this morning I'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 25 and go through verse 33. You can read with me. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he may present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it has been preserved and translated and given to us, that we can have confidence that the truth that's contained in your word is a truth that is absolute and timeless. That it is a truth also, Lord, that is transformative, that it gives life, it creates life. And so we ask that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts and our minds right now, that as we come to your word, it would create the life and love that you desire of us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For Christmas this year, our two oldest, a 7-year-old and a 5-year-old, got a tent for one of their gifts. And that night, we set it up in their room, and they wanted to sleep in their tent. And something remarkable happened. I think the tent is like a portal to Narnia, or it is somehow magical, because as they got in the tent, they became like over-the-top polite. Like, would you like a pillow? Why, yes, thank you. Would you, do you have enough room? Oh, I could use just a little bit more. Here, let me move. Would you like my stuffy? I have two already. And they were sharing and asking each other if they needed things. And they didn't know that I was there listening. And, you know, I'm Googling, like, signs of brain damage to children. Like, what's going on? But I felt an enormous amount of pride and a lot of happiness seeing them do things the way that I would like for them to do them, to be the young men that we would all hope our children to be. It brought me a great deal of the warm and fuzzies, the pride and happiness that can come from being a father. One of the things that struck me in thinking about that is so much of our existence, really all of our existence, has the opportunity to bring our Heavenly Father that type of joy. He can look down and see our lives and whether we are living the way that He has designed us to live according to Scripture. And when He sees us being faithful and full of that type of love, then He feels that good type of pride, that type of happiness. Yet, if I were to take an inventory of the amount of times that I think about that, particularly when I'm trying to make a decision about what to do or how to do it, it rarely happens that, man, I would really like the Lord to feel proud of me in this moment, especially when it comes to marriage. Now, marriage is a unique thing. It's the first institution that God created before even the church or government in the Garden of Eden. It is a mystery even to the Apostle Paul of how marriage reflects somehow the unity of the Trinity with the church. There are many things about it that have the opportunity to glorify the Lord. Yet so much of the time, you and I and everyone are almost weighted down as if we had those concrete mobster boots with our selfishness. So many of the opportunities that we have to glorify the Lord are washed over because of us being confused about who owns marriage, confused about the purpose of marriage. Now, we ought to be a people who desire to please our Heavenly Father and to do things that glorify Him. And so as we think about marriage, we have to remember that there's nothing that we can do to fix anything ourselves and our own strength. Scriptures give us instructions, but it does not give us a recipe for fixing our marriages or fixing them quickly even. Instead, what we find is instructions that contain within them the power to be transformed. Remember, we're reading this in the context of a letter where Paul is describing this radical transformation that's taking place in the life of a Christian, this transformation from a dead enemy into a son or daughter of the Most High. And this transformation is not something that's just boxed and internal. It's something that is part of all aspects of our lives, including our marriage. And so as we begin to read and practice God's word, we'll have instructions for marriage, but we'll also have the new life, the energy that can actually make these things true for our present reality. And so as we come then to look at what the Lord has called us to do as husbands, we'll find a single idea that we'll focus on. This thing that will bring Him glory, that will give Him the warm, fuzzy pleasure of being our Heavenly Father, and the thing that can create new life, regardless of where we are. And the single idea is that husbands glorify the Lord in their marriages when they mirror the sacrificial, loving leadership of Jesus. Husbands glorify the Lord in their marriage when they mirror the sacrificial, loving leadership of Jesus. You see, Christian leadership is very different from the world's leadership. Rather than being all about prestige and dominance, Christian leadership is sacrificial. It possesses a servant heart, a servant mentality. And this servant leadership was modeled by no one less than the King of Kings when he became the suffering servant. And all of us who are called by his name then must adopt for ourselves this attitude and posture. And so that is true of all Christians. And then when we apply that specifically to Christian husbands, we see that their leadership in the family should be characterized by servant leadership. And what we're going to do to see that from this passage is ask two questions, or look at two things. We'll look at the purpose of a husband's leadership, and then we'll look at how they are to lead. And so the first thing that we'll do is ask, well, what is the purpose of the husband's headship? And we'll see that the husband's headship is meant for others' glory. In other words, God has not called husbands to lead their families so that they can receive all the glory, so that they can have it a little bit easier in life. It's not a lottery that we won that allows us then to just do whatever it is that we would want to do. Instead, the purpose of a husband's leadership is to defer all glory, defer all honor to the only one who deserves it, the Lord himself. And we see too often husbands totally missing this and instead adopting for themselves a self-serving mentality. In fact, I think that much of the cultural backlash that we have against traditional forms of marriage and traditional understanding of the relationship between a husband and wife comes from a society seeing not biblical principles being realized, but rather seeing biblical principles being abused. We see this, of course, in husbands who are domineering and selfish. But to be truthful, I see that far less than seeing husbands be passive. Passivity is just as selfish as domineerance, because passivity is passing the buck of responsibility, passing the buck of work to someone else, so that for whatever reason you could be safe or rest or just be left alone. The world has seen that, and the world is rejecting that, but falsely identifying that with the biblical role of a servant leader husband. Instead, what the scriptures describe is a husband who is going to glorify God by glorifying their wife. So if we want to know as husbands what it looks like for us to glorify the Lord in our marriage, the way that we do that is by glorifying our wives. That doesn't mean that we have, as much as it may be asked, worship services for our wives. It doesn't mean we have paintings and murals and things throughout our house of our wives unless we want to. Instead, what that means is that we are doing everything within our power to bring all of the blessings that are offered to our wives, meaning that we are serving them through the word, serving them through encouraging them to receive all of the different grace and blessings that the Lord has in store for them. The idea of it is that rather than serving ourselves as husband and bringing glory to ourselves, we are called to glorify the Lord, and we are called to glorify our wives. So, if a husband is looking how to glorify the Lord in their marriage, they don't need to look any further than their wife. What will encourage her unto ever-increasing godliness? How do I make the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ more present and real and realized in her life? How do I make the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that center rock for the lives of everyone in my family? Husbands should enable a wife to know the fullness of God's grace in her life in an ever-increasing way. Now, this whole redemptive idea, the redemptive purpose, is apparent in Paul's description of Christ's care for his bride, a care that husbands are called to imitate. We see this in, of course, our passage 25 through 28, when it says, as Christ, who is the authoritative Lord of the universe, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives. One commentator writes this about that passage. That husbands should follow the example of Christ, who gave himself, to glorify the church. The radiant beauty that God desired for his spiritual spouse, he purchased with the price of his own blood. Our Lord submitted his life to the glorifying of his bride. Headship, modeled on Christ's redeeming work, should instill in another the sense of divine value that God proposes for all his people. Headship that does not confirm this value is actually a form of robbery, because it takes from a person some measure of the knowledge of grace that God intends for one to possess. In other words, the way that a husband glorifies his wife is by giving of himself to help her to understand the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect of life. Yet we can be so quick, and it can be so easily done that we might rob that sense of belonging, and we can rob the dependency and realization of God's grace in Jesus Christ simply by putting people down. Now, we probably all know folks that do that pretty explicitly and directly. You never do anything right, or can't believe you've made it this far in life without me, or whatever it might be. But we also see it in our own lives and in the lives of others, as people might ask rhetorical questions that are meant just to belittle a little bit. Or they might tell you a story about someone else, and they might, in passing, leave just a small, almost imperceptible remark that brings them down a little bit. And the reason that we do that sometimes is so that we, of course, can look a little bit better. We can look smarter or wiser or just better people. Whether such robbery is deliberate or not, it almost always is the result of an insecurity that compels us to establish our own self-worth by exerting power or control over another person. Some kind of evil math is in us that seems to reason that if we have managed to reduce other people's sense of worth, then our own value increases. As husbands, we have to remember that our wives cannot readily know of her worth to God if we are somehow consistently diminishing her. Ephesians 5:25 through 31 will actually give us some instructions that will help us to steer clear of that path, right? So it's not always easy for us to not do something, especially when we're told not to do something. Like right now, if I were to say, don't picture an elephant, I mean, what are you going to do? You're going to picture an elephant, right? And if I were to come from Scripture and just say that the Scriptures teach us don't diminish people, well, that is true and we ought to follow it, but we can use some positive instructions to help us veer the other way. And so we'll see several of these that we'll go through fairly quickly. And these are things that show us how husbands should build up their wives' esteem, how to build up their faith. At first, what we see is that Paul says that Jesus cleansed his bride by the washing through the word. Now, Paul teaches us that the husband's responsibility to aid his wife in sanctification by making sure that the word of God is present in the home. Husbands fulfill this duty by having their family read scripture in the home and then applying it to daily living, along with ensuring that the family is regularly worshiping at a church where the scriptures are honored. This can be done in simple family devotionals. Family devotionals is something that Emily and I have struggled with for many, many years. She and I are very different, and that very well could be the case for you. In fact, when we were first married and in seminary, the way that we tried to do it is right before bed, we would take turns praying. What do you think happened? Whoever was praying stayed awake. Whoever was not praying fell asleep. I'm not going to tell you which one of us was more spiritual, because neither one was. I can't remember which one it was that started, I think, Maybe it would have been me, and Emily would fall asleep, and so the solution was, well, we'll just trade places. And I fell asleep too. We're very different people. Family devotionals can be things that are simple, things that bring the Word of God into your daily life. They don't need to be long, and then they can be things that are applicable, particularly in such a way that you can then talk about it, right? So what it looks like for us, now that we have our boys, is that we will read a little storybook Bible, and then at the end of that, there's usually a 1 to 3 sentence prayer that we pray that's about that scripture passage. We pray. We sing the doxology as angels plug their ears, because none of us have that talent. And then we go to bed. Very simple. It doesn't take hardly any time at all. But that is enough to have the Word of God brought into our homes, and the Word of God brought in such a way that it begins to inform all of our life. Scripture isn't something then that we just come to on Sunday mornings and then maybe for an hour or two in a Bible study during the week. It's something that is daily and consistent and practical and helpful. Husbands, when it says to love your wives, you cannot love her any more than bringing her to the throne of grace. There's nothing more loving that you can do than to remind her of the grace that she has in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one in creation, no one could ever possibly love your wife more than the Lord Jesus. And so the more you encourage her in that direction, the more she can experience and love and enjoy the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you do that through encouraging her into the Word. Christ himself is washing his bride, preparing her to be holy and blameless through the Word of God. That same tool is available to all of us, regardless of where we are in life. But as a husband, one of the ways that we love our wives, perhaps the chief way, is to encourage her into the Word of God. Secondly, Paul also says that husbands are to follow the examples of Christ, who made his bride, the church, radiant to himself. The adjective that we translate is endoxos, and it indicates glory or radiant. We can use this word in the Septuagint for Isaiah 60, verse 9. It's the opposite of being dishonored. So Paul's already written that God's plan for Christians is that they should be made holy and blameless before him. That's how the letter began, Ephesians 1, 4. It is every Christian's responsibility to pursue their own holiness, but it also is the husband's responsibility to do everything within his power to equip his wife for holy living. This is not to say that wives are some sort of immoral category of people that have their entire morality and sanctification dependent upon their husbands. That's not true at all. But what this is saying is that as the Lord is invested in caring for a wife, one of the provisions that he has for her sanctification is her marriage, her relationship with her husband. And so as husbands are pursuing their own holiness and blamelessness, they take the tools of Scripture, they take the things that they are learning and living, and they share them. They don't hoard them. They don't shy away from conversations about their failings, about the things that they're struggling with. They share those freely. And they create an environment where their wives can do the same thing and share what's going on in their lives. This is not calling husbands to be hall monitors or our wives' parents, but we are called then to do what we do in every other relationship, but just on a much more intimate and personal level, and that is encourage holy living. As we've seen over the last few weeks, when Paul is describing what it looks like to live faithfully, particularly in a hostile culture, he's telling the Ephesians that to do that, you do that in community. Because together as a community, we are better equipped, better encouraged, and better enabled to glorify the Lord in every area of our lives. The same thing is true of our marriages. Too many times our marriages become places where we simply want to rest and be alone, and there's no discussion, there's no sharing of the burden of holy living. So husbands then are called to encourage their wives to this holy living. A third way that Paul gives us for how husbands should build up their wives' esteem and faith is found in verse 31. Here he speaks of a husband's willingness to make his union with his wife take precedence over every other family relationship, including that of his own parents. Right, so whenever I'm doing any type of premarital counseling or talking with young married folks, one of the things that sometimes can be a little bit of a hurdle is one or both might have a significant attachment to their parents that competes with their attachment to their spouse. And what Scripture is clear about is that when a husband and wife are married, the husband's chief relative, the person that he becomes the most accountable to, has the highest responsibility to, no longer is his parents or anyone else in the world, but to his wife. And so, husbands, as we think through what it means to build up our wives, one of the chief ways that we do that is by putting our focus and our effort and our attention on her more than anyone else. And we can ask ourselves, how much time and attention are we giving our wives? That is one of those questions that I thought of this week and didn't really want to ask it in public because it's a very difficult question for us, whether we're a husband really or a wife, to answer. How much time and attention are we giving our spouses? Because we have many things competing. We have work. We may have children. We have other responsibilities. It could be church life. It could be the needs of aging parents. It could be a myriad number of things. But if we want to love our wives in a way that reflects Christ's love for us, then we have to give the time and attention that our wives need. Even if we're tired, even if we're irritated and angry, especially if she's in an irritating mood, right? We always do it. It doesn't need to be dependent upon a set of good circumstances. It needs to be consistent. It needs we need to be pursuing her consistently. Fourthly, verse 29 speaks of feeding and caring for one's wife as one does for one's own body. Now, the reason that Paul uses this imagery is to emphasize this idea that when we nurture our wives, we'll find that she will, in turn, nurture our lives and our faith. So unless the Lord has gifted you to be single, one of his provisions for you for strengthening and maturing your faith is your wife. So the most effective, or one of the things that you can do to grow in grace is to invest in her, and she will in turn invest in you. One of the most effective ways to resist this gift, again, is to diminish or to ignore your wife. Brian Chappell gives a story of when he was in seminary. He had a group of friends over to play the card game Uno, and they were having a lot of fun, and everybody was being loud and riotous and laughing and having a good time, except for one young lady who just did not talk apparently at all. And it started to become a little bit awkward and very, very obvious. And so he asked her, everything okay? Why aren't you talking? And the husband chimed in and said that she sometimes says embarrassing things. And so they came to an agreement that since he was the head of the family, she wouldn't talk in public unless he gave her permission. I hope the man is still alive, right? I read that and like you laughed and thought, what a ridiculous human being. But then I began just to think more and more about how miserable those two people had to become very quickly. They missed that they were partners. They missed what this gift of headship is. They missed the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ being lived out and mirrored in their marriage. Rather than there being this opportunity for new life and growth and sharpening and companionship, there was what? Lifelessness, as this poor woman, I'm sure, just withered away on the inside. And what's remarkable is that this man's selfishness robbed him of the very thing that he wanted. He would want esteem. He would want to be connected with other people. But how did he go about doing it? By chopping at the root of the most intimate possible connection that he could ever have. This is an example of how husbands should not act, but instead an example that calls us and warns us, though we may never do anything that extreme, we should guard against that mentality creeping in at all. There's no room for even a hint of that in our marriages. Servant leadership here, as we think about it, oftentimes involves a lot of sacrifice. And that is not always the thing that we want to do, and usually it is very difficult in marriage, but are there things that we could be doing that are sacrificial that would help our wives? Are there things that could be done around the house? Are there things that could be done that would free up time so our wives could spend more time in prayer and in the Word? One of the struggles that we have with our children, having three kids running around and all of the chaos, is having time where Emily can be quiet and alone well enough to read in the Word and then to pray. As husbands, when that's the type of setting that we have, we should look for opportunities and be aware of things that we could do to carve out time so that she can be with the Lord. We can ask ourselves, do we know what's going on in our wives' spiritual lives? Do we know what they're struggling with? Do we know the successes that they're having? Do we know any of the fears that they have? Are we aware with what's going on in their lives? And if not, we should ask and listen. Now, at this point in the sermon, we may begin to despair because we might look at ourselves and think, well, I'm not doing such a great job. Or we might have been in a marriage that has lasted for so long in misery, we wonder if there is any hope. Whenever we try to pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps in any area of life, we tend to fail. We may have short success, but we don't tend to have the lasting success that we desire. But what we find in these verses is not just a list of things to do, but also the grace to do them. We find gospel power that can and does make all things new. And so simply speaking, we find that husbands are to lead by gospel grace. So that first question is, what do? We lead. The second question, how do we do it? Well, we lead by gospel grace. And we see this in verses 32 through 33. The grace that we've received from Jesus Christ not only informs how we are to lead and how we're to love, but it also equips us to love our wives in a God-honoring way. The gospel leads us to be selfless, and that selflessness is fanned into flame by the work of Jesus' sacrifice, by his own selflessness towards us. So we'll see two forms of sacrifice that are going to help us to lead well. And the first, of course, we've already mentioned, is that self-sacrifice that's found in verse 25. When Paul says, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, what he's saying is that the core resource that husbands are to use for enacting their headship is a selflessness that is rooted in love. We've all maybe had to be in environments, whether at work or some other avenue, where we have to be selfless and die to our own will because that's simply what we have to do. And it doesn't feel great, and it doesn't tend to always have the effects that we desire of us. While we are to be selfless at all times in our marriages, even when we don't feel like it, Paul is encouraging us to have a particular type of selflessness that's rooted in love, wanting the good for the other person. A thing I can share is I love Trader Joe's. It has this hippie popcorn that's got like dill in it, which sounds horrible, but is super delicious. And we never live near Trader Joe's, and so when I get it, it's my precious. Like, I buckle it up on the way home, and I speak sweet tender nothings to it or whatever. But what's happened is Drew has found that popcorn, and Drew likes it probably just as much. And so I have this competing desire of, I like the hippie popcorn. I want to eat the hippie popcorn versus if I finish off the bag, Drew won't have any tomorrow for a snack. What is it that allows me to die to myself and leave the popcorn for my son? It's the love that I would have for him. It helps me to be selfless even when I don't really want to be selfless. In the same way, if we are finding ourselves in our marriages being selfish towards our wives, one of the reasons may be is because our affection for her, our love for her, is growing cold. The solution isn't just to grit our teeth and bear it and make ourselves to be selfless. The solution is to be selfless while at the same time pursuing rekindling that affection no matter what the cost is. A daily prayer that would be great for all husbands, regardless of the relationship that they have with their wives, whether it's good or bad, a daily prayer would be a wonderful one that would be, Lord, strengthen my affection for my wife. Help me to love her more. Because if those things are true and becoming increasingly true, all of the rest becomes easier, more natural. Far from encouraging a husband to exercise his authority for personal privilege, the Bible takes care to direct a Christian husband to use his authority for the benefit of his wife and family. This is what a commentator says about this idea. Biblical headship shifts the focus of husbanding from taking charge to taking responsibility. It shifts it from asserting one's will to giving one's self to the good of another. And then this idea, headship is more of a function of controlling our nature than controlling our wives. All of us are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us, 2 Corinthians 5:20. To represent him as his ambassadors, we must be willing to suffer for his name and stand for his principles and support his people. And that is true especially in the homes. Biblical headship is simply the exercise of God-given authority whereby a man does all that is within his power to see that love, justice, and mercy rule in his home, even when fostering such quality requires his own personal sacrifice. And again, we don't have a lot of hope to live this sacrificially unless it is rooted first in Christ's sacrifice. While, of course, non-Christians can love their spouses, no husband or wife can love their spouse the way that God intends unless they first love the Lord. A husband's ability to love his wife is inseparably tied to his love for Christ. If we're not secure in Christ's love, then we will begin to try controlling one another in order that we can have some sort of confidence or perceived peace in and of ourselves. And this sets itself up over and against the type of love that the Lord requires of us. If we're not resting in Christ, we will not have the resources to serve one another, and we will inevitably begin to suck personal energy from the life of our marriage. Again, commentator says, only when our hearts are brimming with the knowledge of his grace do we have the resources we need to maintain a Christian marriage. Without a sure relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we simply do not have the security or the strength necessary to sacrifice for the good of another. Ultimately, the only resource we have that enables us to love as Christ requires is his own love. That is why Paul so carefully in this passage spells out the assurance we have in God's love for us through the sacrifice of his son. Only when we rest in Christ's love can we reflect it. The degree of confidence that we have in the strength of Christ's care for us will largely determine the measure of selfless tenderness that we can express to one another. Now, so much of marriage is tied into our relationship with Christ. Husbands can cannot love and serve their wives according to God's high and holy standard unless we first know and rest in the love of Christ for us. Wives can't hope to submit to their husbands in a way that glorifies the Lord unless they too are resting in Christ's love, submitting daily to their Savior. And so we end with this very simple idea that no part of our lives, whether we are married or single, can become an island devoid of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the King of creation, he must rule every nook and cranny of our lives. As the suffering servant, he must root out every shadow of selfishness that remains inside of us. As our great high priest, he must heal us from all of our sins. This is the promise of Ephesians, the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ will indeed present to himself a bride, the church that is holy and blameless, a bride pure and clean, you and me and all who call upon his name. Regardless of our past, regardless of our failures, of our successes, he will do this. He is faithful. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness. We lament our faithlessness and pray, Lord, that you would always be working in our lives to strengthen our love for you, to strengthen our love for one another, that you would be working in our lives, that we would put our faith in you more, that you would equip us to be ever faithful to you all the days of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.